did good singing, encouraging. Wouldn't know we were about a dozen people short. Well, please turn with me to the passage we read with me to Luke 16. This account of the rich man and Lazarus. One big question. Is it history or is it a parable? A lot of debate over that. One interesting fact is in no other parable are any proper names given. It's usually this man or a man, a king. Here, of course, we're given the name of Lazarus. We're not given the name of the rich man, but Lazarus is named. Be sure it's not the same one as in John 10. The man was raised from the dead. There's clearly no connection there. It was a fairly common name. We're also introduced to Abraham in this. On the other hand, if you take it as history, it raises some problems, doesn't it? Some of the conversation between, for example, the rich man in hell and Abraham in heaven is perhaps a little difficult to take that literally. So then we just have to say we can't be sure in that. But anyway, it is a valuable portion of Scripture. Ancient commentators often took an allegorical approach. Some took the rich man as a picture of the self-righteous Jews, and Lazarus as a picture of the Gentiles. Others saw the rich man as a Herod, and Lazarus as John the Baptist. And still another view took the rich man as the Jewish nation, and Lazarus as the Lord Jesus, and his sores were the sins that he bore. But it seems to me there's no ground for fanciful ideas. The interpretation is pretty clear, isn't it, as we read this, and the lessons are powerful, surely. First thing to note is the context. I could have read from the beginning of the chapter, it's quite a long section, but verses 10 to 14 gives us something of the context. It follows the parable of the dishonest manager. And the lesson from that seems to be that we are to use our possessions in this life with a view to improving our eternal state. It's somewhat of a difficult parable in some ways, but that was the parable given. And then in verse 10 we read, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much." He's talking about material things. "One who is dishonest in the very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not trust to you the true riches, if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. So there's the context, the parable Jesus gives, how to handle our material possessions, and the Pharisees who were covetous, and this seems to be dealing with that. So there's the context. Note, secondly, the variety of circumstances in which people find themselves. You could hardly get a greater contrast than these two men, could you? The rich man, verse 19, had all he wanted. Clothed in purple and fine linen. You probably know that purple was dyed by a very expensive dye, purple, that was obtained from kind of seashell. Sea snail, and you crushed it and extracted a tiny bit of purple dye from it. So if you could afford cloth that was dyed with purple, you were pretty wealthy. It's interesting that in Queen Elizabeth's reign, first Queen Elizabeth, Tudor queen, it was forbidden for anyone to wear purple. It was reserved only for royalty. But certainly it was a mark of wealth or royalty. So this man was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he was rich indeed. Feasted sumptuously every day. I guess we get sumptuous feasts once in a while, don't we? Feasts, Christmas, or maybe a special birthday party or celebration. But this man fed like that every single day. His table was just loaded with every imaginable food. I don't suppose he was a very slim individual. Doubtless he lived in a nice house, a large house, lots of servants. So he was wealthy indeed. All he could wish. He lived in dazzling splendor. But what a contrast with Lazarus, this beggar, verse 20. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, desiring to be fed from what fell from the rich man's table. He was poor. He was hungry. He was sick, uncared for anyone except the dogs. Laid at the gate of the rich man, probably crippled. The gate was the entrance to the courtyard. You mustn't imagine a long drive sort of with a gate at the far end and leading up to the house, as you might get today. These would be the gates of the courtyard. Every house of any size had an open courtyard, which during the day would be open for people to come in and out, and even quite often to access to the house, because the poor were usually allowed to come in and partake of any leftovers from a sumptuous feast. So the rich man would be well aware of Lazarus. He would see him every time he went into the house. So he knew that he was there. He knew his condition. Now, why are we given such a contrast? Why such a tremendous difference between these two men? Had the rich man earned his wealth or inherited it? No, clearly we are not told. Did Lazarus deserve such misery again? We don't know. There is in the physical state of people an element of the sovereignty of God, a large element of the sovereignty of God. Some are born to health and every material comfort. Others are born to sickness and poverty. And we can't say it's not fair. You often hear people ask, you know, why are some people born deformed? Why are they born in great poverty? You know, that's not the right question. The question we should be asking is, why are we so blessed? Why is it we have such good health? Why do we have a good measure of material comfort? Because we do not deserve that. You need to realize it's by grace. We do not deserve the least of God's mercies, whether they're spiritual or material. So we mustn't envy those with much, nor must we despise those with little or nothing. Well, my third point, whatever variation in this life of people, there is a leveling in death. The beggar, Lazarus, died. The rich man also died. And as they laid still, I'm sure the way they were draped there would be very different, but you looked at two people, both devoid of any life. Now, to be sure, there'd be a difference in funerals. I imagine the beggar was probably just put in a pauper's grave. The rich man would have an elaborate funeral. They would have professional mourners, as they still do today. When I was in Singapore, you would hear funerals there, and people would hire a group of professional mourners, people to weep and to wail. That still goes on today. You can be sure the rich man's family would do that for him. I'm sure he would have a nice monument there for his grave with the right inscriptions on it, whereas the poor man would have probably nothing to mark his grave at all. But both were equally dead. Neither riches, education, or fame can stop us dying, can it? Nothing can prevent that. We may live many years, but we're going to die. We need to recognize that. And also we can take nothing with us. Lazarus had nothing to take with him other than his rags. The rich man could take none of his wealth with him. Paul says, we brought nothing into this world, we can take nothing out. 1 Timothy 6:7. Death is certain for both the rich and the poor. And it's strange that death is the one event we can be certain of, and yet it seems there are so few prepare for it. Oh yes, people may prepare their graves by a grave from a funeral director and certain cemetery, but they don't really prepare for death, do they? Do we prepare for death? Do we recognize we're not going to live forever? You young ones, boys and girls, you may say, well, I won't be dying for years. You don't know that. None of us knows the day of our death. We need to be prepared for that day, whenever it might come. Clearly the rich man didn't prepare. We better learn a lesson from that and make sure we prepare for that day when our lives will be taken from this earth. Well, the fourth point, though all are equal in death, all are not equal beyond death. Condition of those two men, vastly different in this life, but vastly different in the next life. Also, as different as it is possible to be. We read that Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Abraham, of course, considered the father of the Jewish nation. So for every faithful Jew to be with Abraham was all he could wish for. But Lazarus was carried to Abraham's side. His suffering is now ended. No more poverty, no more sickness, no more hunger. He's comforted. Before his only companions were the dogs, licked his sores. Now he's in the presence of all the redeemed. All those who have died and they're redeemed, he's with them, he's with the angels. And of course, best of all, he's in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that's not spelled out in the parable, but that's a reality, isn't it? When we die, we are in the presence of the redeemed, and especially of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how Lazarus was found in the next life. By contrast, the rich man was in hell, experiencing torment, agony, thirst, unbearable suffering. So what a contrast of these two men in the next life. Well, my fifth point, and really the other points will be subheadings of this one. What does the parable teach us about life after death? There are some, of course, who would say there is no life after death. When I die, I'll be 6 feet under. That's the end of it. But we see very clearly here that death is not the end. Now, when you look at someone who's died, a corpse, we've all seen corpses, probably many of the children too, it looks like the end, doesn't it? There's no life. You can talk to them, but they won't reply. You can feel them, they're cold. You can pinch them and there's no response there. It looks like death. It looks like the end. But it's just the end of life in this world. And many would like to think that death is the end, because that would mean they can live as they want, and doesn't their lifestyle in this world will not affect them beyond death. But this parable is very clear, and many other passages too. I think our own consciences that there is life after death. I think we know that. Many would like to feel that death is the end, but no, we know it is not. And many have scoffed at religion in this life, have been terrified as death comes near. Think of Voltaire, the notable atheist there, who cried out as he got near death, "More light! More light!" Well, if he'd read his Bible, he would have got all the light that he needed, and doubtless many others have felt terror as death approached. And they will find that time is but a moment compared to eternity. So there is life after death. And then secondly, there is consciousness after death. Both men clearly were conscious. Lazarus carried to Abraham's side, and clearly there was life going on. There was consciousness there, and the rich man wanted Lazarus to be sent to him. So obviously Lazarus was conscious, and certainly the rich man was conscious. He's in conversation with Abraham and wants Lazarus sent to him. So there is consciousness after death. We see that in other passages in Revelation 6, 9 and 10, you see there the many of the martyrs in heaven. They're dead. Life is still going on earth. They're asking, how long till our blood will be avenged? And the reply is, well, until others have experienced the same sufferings as you. So clearly, life was going on after death. It's what we call the intermediate state. It's the state between death and the resurrection, or if you like, between death and the judgment, until that point when we get new bodies for eternity. And clearly there is conscious torment for some, conscious bliss for others. We also note, thirdly, that the conditional is unchangeable. Remember, the rich man asks for Lazarus to be sent to him, but it's not possible. Verse 25, Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, Lazarus in like manner bad things. Now he's comforted, you're in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and men may cross from there to us. So clearly that state was fixed. After death there's no change. I know there's a change in the sense of the resurrection and eternal life there, but in terms of the spiritual state, there's no change. It's fixed at death. He that's holy, let him be holy still, we read in Revelation 22. He that's evil, let him be evil still. What we are when we die will essentially be the same into eternity. So no change is possible. As we know, the Church of Rome believes in purgatory, where those people suffer for the sins they've committed in this life, and that depends on how many sins, how great their sins, and how much money is paid to set them free. But eventually they will be set free from purgatory and able to go to heaven. There's not a word of suggestion of such a thing in God's word, of course. Fourth point under this afterlife, what determined the destiny of these two men? Now, some would tell us that their physical state in this life determined their spiritual and physical state in the next. Now, clearly there was a contrast, and Abraham says that in verse 25, doesn't it? Remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, Lazarus in like manner bad things. Now he's comforted and you are in anguish. So some would feel because of the state in this life there'll be a transformation in the next. But clearly that is not true. Our eternal state is not determined by our physical or economic state here. Riches do not guarantee that people will be in hell. Abraham obviously was a wealthy man. It wasn't measured in terms of bank account, but in his possessions, his huge flocks he had. He was a rich man. Job was a rich man too, and even though he lost everything, at one point he ended up with twice as much as he had originally. So there are wealthy men, and there are those who these days who are wealthy whether by inheritance or by hard work, and use their wealth for the glory of God. Use it to help others. Use it to extend the kingdom of God. And on the other hand, there are many poor people who are wicked and end up in hell. So it's foolish to say that our physical economic state in this life is going to determine what happens in the next life. That clearly is not so. Now, as far as the character of these two men is concerned, there's not much to go on. The rich man was not condemned for his riches, but perhaps for flaunting them. Clearly, he was uncaring. Lazarus, well, we're not told much at all about Lazarus. His name means helped of God, perhaps he was. Nothing wrong with being poor. There's no merit in it either. But the context, as we saw, is the sin of covetousness and setting affections on material things. That's what's clearly before us. Clearly the rich man was covetous. His heart was set on earthly riches. His trust was in money, not in the Lord. And you get other examples in Jesus' ministry. You get the history of the rich young ruler that came to Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus points out the commandments. Oh, I've kept all those. And Jesus knew his real problem was covetousness. And so he says, sell all you have, give to the poor. And he went away sad. And that drew forth the statement of the Lord. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go into heaven. We know it's not impossible, but it takes quite a bit of mincing to get a camel through the eye of a needle. So clearly not many rich men are in heaven, but they're not ruled out. Not ruled out at all. This man, I'm sure, was a good Jew. He was probably regular at the synagogue, dutiful in his tithe, but no concern for Lazarus. And even we see his self-justification in hell. Now, at first glance, when he asks for Lazarus to be sent to his brothers, you might think, well, he has a real concern for his brothers. But what he's really saying is, if I had been warned, I wouldn't be in hell. Send Lazarus to warn my brothers so that they won't be in hell. He's really implying, if I'd been warned, I wouldn't be in hell. Abraham rightly reminds him, they have their scriptures just as you did. But that's not enough for the rich man. He wants them to see a miracle. He wants them to witness something supernatural. And how often have you heard people say, if I could only see a miracle, I'd believe. How many saw Jesus' miracles and didn't believe? Multitudes, weren't they? They crucified him. Those Pharisees, chief priests, they'd seen his miracles, the evidence of what he did. They knew he performed miracles, but it didn't bring faith, did it? It brought about their hatred for the Lord. Actually, miracles are not to bring people to faith, but they are to authenticate the message. That's why you see miracles in the Bible come in periods when new revelation is going to be given. They authenticate the new revelation. And now that we've got a complete Bible, we don't need miracles. I know that there are times in new areas where the gospel hasn't been, when God sometimes does wonderful things. No question about that, especially in the case of Muslims. It seems that Lord works among Muslims in amazing ways, but essentially we don't need miracles now that the scriptures are complete. So the rich man was in hell because his heart was set on earthly things, not on heavenly things. Whether we're rich and our hearts are set upon our possessions, or whether we're poor and we covet possessions, both situations will land us in hell unless we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no explanation as to why Lazarus was in heaven. It certainly wasn't because of his poverty, nor was it, our brother's already said, it wasn't because of his good works. We don't have to read far in the New Testament to find the only way a person could be in heaven is by God's grace, being led to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, it's not spelled out with Lazarus. We don't know whether he had any contact with Jesus, but we know the only reason anyone goes to heaven is because of grace leading to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask this morning, what is your station in life? What is mine? Think of material. We're not famous. I don't think there's anyone here that's really famous. I don't think there's anyone here that's really wealthy. But we're comfortable, aren't we? The Lord has blessed us. We are comfortably off. Certainly not like Lazarus. But what will our state be in the next life? We've seen there is a next life. All of us will either be in hell or in heaven. And we don't particularly enjoy preaching on such things, but Jesus often pointed out, spoke more of hell than did it of heaven. It's a biblical reality, the doctrine of hell. We'll either be in hell or heaven. And we surely need to search our heart. Where will we be? And even you boys and girls, you cannot say, well, I've got loads of time to turn to the Lord. You don't know that. You need to be ready today to face death and what lies beyond. There's no need for anyone to be in hell. Best known verse in the Bible, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That means should not go to hell, but have eternal life. There's no need for anyone to be in hell. May God grant we'll have our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with that confidence of heaven. And may the Lord help us to be content with our possessions, to lay up our treasures in heaven, not upon earth, and to walk with Jesus in this life so that we will dwell with him forever in the next life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this is a solemn passage of Scripture. It brings out the truth of hell as clearly as it does that of heaven. And yet, Father, we know that these references to hell are only to turn us away from it, to grant that we would not go to hell, but indeed go to heaven as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in him, so that we will not perish, but have everlasting life. So we pray, Father, for those here this morning, those who may be listening online, if there are those who are unconverted, do not know their future, oh, Father, that you would use this to challenge them, to convict them, to bring them to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have that assurance of being with the Lord forever. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.